So we can get started here. Well, welcome everybody to the Lord's Day and to studying the visions of God. We are in chapter, the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And we are definitely, I've been saying this for 3 weeks now, we are definitely going to finish the book of Zechariah today. And hopefully get into the Gospels. The purpose of this class is to study the visions and dreams in the Bible and to understand, one, how God has used those to communicate with us in Scripture and with the people who heard the vision or saw the vision or the dream, and also to give us proper background and context to study the last great vision in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which we're going to get to here in a few weeks now. It won't be too long. But we've been studying this for over a year now, and there's a lot of dreams and visions in the Bible. And here we are at the end of Zechariah. Now, I explained this last time, a couple of times too, that the last couple of chapters of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is presented with a series of visions that project out into the future. And you know that because it's continually saying, in that day this will happen, in that day this will happen, in that day this will happen. He's looking off into the future. And remember where he's at. He's around 516 when the temple was rededicated. 516 BC, 500 years before Christ. Okay, so he's being shown a vision off into the future. And some of that we can peg pretty cleanly. Right? Because it says, like in one place it says, they will look on me as they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. And we know from the New Testament, because the New Testament says this, the apostles say it, that referred to Christ. So we know at least that part of his vision was talking about Christ. We know before that time, in his vision, as he looked off into the future, there was a time when Israel was going to rise up against Greece and was going to defeat them and was going to be independent for a while. We know that happened with the Maccabean revolt. For about 100 years in between Zechariah's time and Matthew's time. And then he also talks about, just in the last chapter or so, he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that happened in 70 AD. So there's a few of these things that we can peg and put on the calendar, right? And say, okay, that happened. Then we get to this last section, and you know, we read some of it last time. Talks about, you know, all the nations are going to come together and battle, fight against Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then all those nations are going to get punished. And then he starts talking about a new Jerusalem that's built. That's a place of peace, a place of security, a place of blessing, an idealized place. All the mountains and everything, you know, they had to go up and down the hills all the time. You couldn't get anywhere in Jerusalem without climbing a hill. You know, he says all that's going to be brought flat. It's going to be a place of great blessing. There's going to be rivers of water of life flowing out of the temple, flowing out in both, down both sides. You know, and he's obviously not talking about physical Jerusalem because that's not what physical Jerusalem is. He's talking about a spiritual Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. Now, we know from some of that reference, and from, for instance, the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, which I went back and listened to my class from last year, you have a similar picture drawn in Ezekiel, right? In Ezekiel's time, which is 50, 60 years or so before this is going on here, or at least 30 or 40, depends on when you want to count when he wrote the last part of Ezekiel. He's presented with his vision of this idealized Israel, this idealized temple in great architectural detail, an idealized promised land with all these perfectly laid out vertical stripes of land given to each of the tribes that goes from sea to sea, and you know, all these different things. And we said, you know, that's not real. That's a picture. It's there to be a picture. And it's not saying that that's physically going to happen. It says it's a picture of what God's going to do for his people. He's going to bless his people. So here we are in the end of the book of Zechariah, and we have a similar thing. We have this vision projecting off into the future, and at the end of this vision, we have this description of this idealized New Jerusalem. This perfect New Jerusalem, where holiness dwells, where everybody's a priest, you know? And this is something that was very strange to the people of Zechariah's time. For that matter, it was strange for the people of Jesus' time. Why? Had they ever experienced a situation where everything in Jerusalem was holy and all the people were, you know, all the people were priests? And no. They knew better than that. They'd seen that their whole lives, right? There was this group of people called the priests, and they worked over here in the temple, and everybody else kind of went around their own business and occasionally would come by and do sacrifices. So it's a projection of an idealized spiritual Jerusalem. And we know this from the New Testament, and especially we'll see this in the book of Revelation, that there is this, you know, John says, I looked up and what did I see? I saw coming out of heaven the New Jerusalem. You know, and he describes the New Jerusalem as this ideal, beautiful place where holiness dwells, where we're in the presence of God, where there's no night, where there's no evil, there's no sadness. You have very similar language. Now, so at the last time I said it's going to be important for us to understand the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to find out why here in a second. We're going to read starting chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now that's the end of Zechariah. Okay? So, first of all, this is all, you know, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left, right? So this is the context of God fighting against the enemies of, and the plague, the terrible plagues that are talked about and all that. You had a comment, Dan? Okay. That this is in the context of that. And it says, they're going to come up, everyone who's left is going to come up from year to year. Continual thing. It's sort of like before it said in summer and winter it'll be, you know, the waters of life are flowing out, and it says and in summer and winter it'll be. In other words, it's a continual event. So here they're saying they're coming up every year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then if you don't do that, you're really in trouble. Now, if you don't know what the Feast of Tabernacles is, then this is going to make absolutely no sense. And you say, well, okay, I know it's a Jewish holiday. So here he's saying everybody around the world, all these Gentile nations, are going to come to Jerusalem and keep a Jewish holiday? Well, that could be a, you know, very narrow interpretation of it if you didn't look at the context. But what's fascinating about it is when you look at the context of the Jewish feast calendar and what's going on, and keep it in the context of Zechariah being presented this vision that's looking off into the future from where he's at 500 years before Christ, it makes a lot more sense. So first of all, little Jewish calendar history. Now, when the Jewish nation was created, God created it when he pulled them out of Egypt, right? What did he have to do to pull them out of Egypt?
Get them to rely on him.
Well, that took a while. In fact, I think that was a continual problem almost the entire time. And in fact, these feasts, a lot of this feast is about relying on God. It's about teaching you to rely on God. But here they were, slaves in Egypt, millions of them, probably on the order of 3 million people.
He sent someone to the king to make him release them, and he wouldn't.
Yeah.
So his heart was a stone, so he did some 3 different plagues.
Yep.
And one of them had to do with the death of the firstborn and frogs and the other stuff.
Yeah, you got it. So there were 10 plagues. Moses was chosen by God to go talk to Pharaoh. You got all that right. He went and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who are you? You want me to let 3 million slaves go? Man, they're my workforce. I'm not letting them go. And so then the plagues started happening. Fascinating study of the plagues. Every plague directly attacked an Egyptian deity. that was supposed to be in control of whatever God was taking down. So it's like here you had all the Egyptian gods standing up in a row, 10 in a row, and you know, Moses just comes up and says, you know, whack, 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 and just keeps knocking them down. In other words, you got nothing. You got nothing. God's in control. The last plague was what? The death of the firstborn. This is the time. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting that when Joseph was in Egypt and he became second in command, and then his family came.
Yeah.
That was 70.
Yeah.
And they left 3,000.
3 million.
3 million.
Ish. Yeah. 400 years. They went from 70 people to 3 million people. They were very prolific.
And they weren't really a nation until they came out.
Okay. No, they weren't a nation. They were just that's just the slave community down there.
People over in Goshen.
Yeah, the people over on the wrong side of the tracks, right? Over there in Goshen where all the slaves live, you know, those people that build our pyramids for us? That's all they were. God created a nation. When he pulled them out of Egypt, he had to humble Pharaoh and the whole nation of Egypt, bring them completely to their knees where they said, get out and take anything you want, just get out. And that's what they did. That last plague, because remember, every time Pharaoh, you know, every time the plague stopped, Pharaoh kind of goes, okay, back to normal. No, next plague. And finally, he said, no more. Come see me no more. I don't want to hear from you anymore, Moses. And he says, there's going to be one more plague. And he says, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what the plague's going to be. I'm going to go kill all your firstborn. Moses says, That's what's going to happen to you. And so here you have the death of the firstborn. Now, that's Passover. And God said, the angel of death will pass over you if you put blood on the lintels of your doorposts. Right? This is why it's called Passover. The angel of death passed over their houses as it was going through the town. He said, this is your, when they started leaving Egypt, he said, this is your first month. This is the first of your year. This is the marking of your new year. This is when you became a nation. This is the start of your calendar. It's going to start with that event, the death of the firstborn. Then there's a period of time of 50 days. Let's write that up here. From this point in time to this point in time is 50 days. What did they do in the 50 days? They all got up. They went out of Egypt. They ended up down at the Red Sea. The Red Sea was blocking their path. Here comes the armies of Egypt behind them. And what happens? First of all, God spins up a little cyclone, fire and cloud in between them, blocks them up. It's all dark on the Egyptian side, all light on the Hebrew side. And then he says, and all the Hebrews are screaming and crying and say, we're going to die. And then Moses does what?
He lifts his staff and the seas separate him.
And the seas separate. God opens up the water, says it piled up in heaps. And they walked across on dry land between the heaps. So that happened in this time period. They were delivered. They were delivered from Egypt. Then they end up in a mountain. Just basically 50 days. Literally it is 50 days. 50 days after Passover, they're at a mountain. Moses goes up the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments. And God says, here's my law. Here's what I want you to do. Okay. Well, it's fascinating, and it's not a coincidence. Okay. I have up here what happened with Moses. The last plague, the Exodus, Sinai, all happened, and that's what these things represented, this time. After this time, we'll stick on Moses for now. By the fall, by late summer, God had told him, he said, build a tabernacle, set up the priesthood, start the sacrifices, do all that kind of stuff. They had done that, and they had the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day, and they had, there's another feast, it's called the Feast of Trumpets, that's right before it, but they're basically together. They blow the trumpets throughout the land, they call everybody to repent. Come to Jerusalem, the high priest would take the sin offering, and it would be sacrificed, and then they'd have the scapegoat, you know, that he'd put his hands on it and symbolically confer the sins of the nation of Israel on it, and then they'd drive off into the wilderness. And that was atonement. That meant that they repented and their sins were atoned for 1 year. They had they have two new years. They have a religious new year and they have a civic new year. This was the time when they said, life starts over. I've been given new life for another year. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes a little while later, and it's a harvest festival, basically. But it had two components. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle just means tent. It was called that because the people were told to go live in tents for a week. And the reason they were to live in tents was, God said, to remind you of when you left Egypt.
They were living in houses at this time.
Yeah.
They came out of their houses, they built their little booths or tents, and they lived in those.
Well, by the time they had, I mean, obviously by the time, you know, Zechariah is talking, they all lived in houses.
Right.
You know, they lived in tents for 40 years until they...
I'm talking about at this time, they were living in houses.
Right.
In Zechariah's time.
But, so the harvest here, this is the other aspect of this, is how this fits the harvest schedule. First fruits during this period of time in their agricultural year was when they got the first of their wheat harvest. And they were to bring it to the temple, bring a sheaf of wheat from their first wheat harvest, and wave it before the Lord. In other words, acknowledging that God is the source of their blessings. Right? God is the source of our wheat harvest. And then in Tabernacles was the olive harvest. And this is where they were all going. Everybody's basically like Thanksgiving. Think of it sort of like we do Thanksgiving. This is where all the blessings were recognized of God. Now, if you look at what happened with Jesus, this is what's amazing. It's all relevant to what we're talking about in Zechariah. In Moses' time, the death of the firstborn, the sacrifice of the firstborn that bought the freedom of the people. Okay? Christ's time, the death of the firstborn that bought the freedom of the people, not a nation, but of spiritual Israel. The Exodus, the time in between, right after, the freedom, right? Here they left Egypt. Here, Christ rose from the dead. He's freed from death. He's now, and by the way, who else was freed when Christ died? Remember what it says when he died? And there were many who had died, whose graves were open, who were free, right? They were free from death. So you've got the price being paid, you've got the result, which is freedom, and then, in the same time period, on Pentecost, the same anniversary of Moses giving the law on Sinai, Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. And you have God's law of the new covenant put in play. This is not an accident, okay? This is not an accident. Now, then you say, okay, well, that all lines up really well. What about the rest of this? So, what happened under Moses, God gave them the law and told them what to do. In a couple of months, they had done it. They responded. They did what God said. They built the tabernacle. They established the sacrificial system. They did the first offering for atonement. But there was a call for repentance and a response of repentance and obedience. In Christ's time, what do we have? The gospel, which was given here. And what's its response? How do people respond? Repentance, obedience, and salvation, forgiveness. What was the response up here? Repentance, obedience, and a new year of forgiveness. Right? Not eternal, but a new year. You've been atoned, you get another year. So this all lines up. Now this period of time is not one day. It's not one day that happened every year. It's after the gospel was preached. This was continual, right? Because there's no holidays in the Christian calendar. Okay, the only holy days. Yeah, the only thing that you would say is a holy day is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. In the sense of that's when the church got together to commemorate Jesus' resurrection, to worship, to pray, to encourage one another, to give of their means, and to hear the word preached. You know, this day that the world looks at and says, oh, this is Easter Sunday, this is not in the Bible. Every Sunday is a celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Every one. Now, so here you have this period of time, because it wasn't a single event in the Christian age, where the gospel is preached and people respond. They're called to repent, and they respond, and they receive the atonement. Now, at the end, if you look at Tabernacles, and this is where we get back to Zechariah, If you look at tabernacles, in earthly Israel, tabernacles was saying, you remember that I brought you from here to where you are, and I'm blessing you with harvest. I'm the source of your harvest and your freedom. I'm your blessings. And here's all your blessings. They're all around you. This is like Thanksgiving, right? What do we do at Thanksgiving? We have a huge feast. Why do we have a huge feast? Because our crops have been fruitful. Our flocks have done well, right? So there's the reward. Now, in the Christian age, we have an aspect of a reward just because our sins are forgiven. I mean, we know we're forgiven. There's joy and peace and things like that we talk about in the New Testament. But Paul talks about something else in Romans. We talked about this when we studied Romans. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul sits there and he talks about, you know, the battle that he had, that he, Paul, has. He says, I know what to do. In my mind, I love God and I want to serve the law of God, but in my body, I serve the law of sin and I'm fighting this battle all the time, oh wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he says, there's no condemnation, chapter 8, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I'm still fighting this battle and I'm still in this body of death, and who's going to free me from this body of death? When is that reward going to be there? Well, we know when the reward's going to be there. Paul did too. That's in heaven. That's when this body, this earthly realm is no more. And our bodies are no more. We have new bodies. So there's where the reward is. So if you look at this in a temporal, Mosaic, Jewish context, you have the history, the first year of the Jewish nation, and then this repeating all the time. In the Christian context, you have one sacrifice, one resurrection, one giving of the law, of the new law, the New Testament. One response, which is something that takes a long time. It's a long period of time. We're still in this thing. And eventually, there's going to be this reward. Now, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So from Zechariah's perspective, though, he doesn't see this. He doesn't know about Christ. He doesn't see this. The prophets didn't know. The New Testament tells us the prophets looked intensely, trying to understand what this Messiah was all about, what he was going to be about, what he was going to do. They just didn't know. So when Zechariah looks at this, he's being told this from the standpoint of this red line. He's being told this from the perspective of the Jewish calendar. But when he's looking off into the future, what does he see? They will look on the one who they pierced. They look at a new Jerusalem being set up. And then he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in that time, which is the reward of the faithful. Now when he says, what about all these other nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? First of all, what does he say? He says, first of all, there was this, you know, all the nations are going to fight against Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Then there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And then I'm going to go fight against all the nations. And then all that are left, okay, all that are left are going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, they're going to suffer the same fate as all the ones who fought against Jerusalem. In other words, all the plagues and everything else. My best understanding of this, and I told you there were some things hanging off the end of everybody's interpretation of Zechariah. This is mine that's hanging off the end. This is my best understanding of what this is about, this section. Is what we're seeing here is him talking about, if you don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles, what does that mean? If you don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles, what does it mean? It means you haven't been over here.
You have not accepted God in Christ.
Right. The Feast of Tabernacles is about rejoicing in the blessings of God.
You're not willing to worship.
Yeah, you haven't responded, right? You didn't answer the call. You didn't hear the trumpet. You didn't hear the gospel. You didn't respond. You didn't receive the atonement.
Those who did received the blessing.
Exactly. And those who did will do anything to be there.
But if you don't, you're not going to receive rain, which is a blessing. God's blessing comes upon the just and unjust, rain and sunshine.
And those descriptions that he talks about, that they're not going to have any rain, those are the blessings of God. This is the blessings of God that they receive temporally, that Zechariah would understand. Spiritually, we know what he's talking about. There's no chance for them once those situations happen to say, oops, I think I'll go to the tabernacle now. Right? This is a division. Go ahead.
Would you say that Egypt probably represents all those who or in opposition to God, since Egypt was the one that was in opposition to God back in the beginning of this Jewish nation?
That's one of the common understandings. And you do see Egypt used figuratively in the scriptures to just describe, you know, the pagan world. You see that a lot, where they talk about it. In one way or the other, and this is where I kind of let that part, I didn't worry too much about that part. What I looked at was the bigger picture of it. And the bigger picture of it said, if you're wanting to come to Tabernacles, guess what? You're the ones that have heard the message and responded and repented and received the atonement. Now we know from the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, you know, what's going to happen? Last few chapters of the book of Revelation. Great white throne, all men standing before that throne, judgment, right? What's going to happen? Books are open. The books of remembrance of their deeds, of their works, and everyone's going to be judged by those books. And then another book's going to be open, and that's the book of life. And if you're in that book of life, then you get to go be with God, and if you're not in that book of life, you're going to go to the lake of fire. Right? So that's what it's talking about. What's going to be with God? The New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the feast, the great feast. It's right here.
You either go upstairs or downstairs.
In or out. And what's interesting about this, because you say, well, hold it, I thought all of God's enemies were destroyed back there. You read the end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter, and it says, it talks about the city and the inside of the city, and you know what it's going to be like, no tears and everything else. And then it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and everybody who loves and practices a lie. I thought, hold it, I thought they were all in the lake of fire. Well, they are. They're not in the city. They're outside. And so you have this division, you have this big division being described that says, you're going to have the people who respond, and they're going to be the ones that enjoy the blessing, and you're going to have the people who don't respond. And they're going to receive all the curses, all the plagues. So, the last part of the book of Zechariah, beyond this, starts in 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, the first part of this, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. If you don't know your Old Testament, you don't know the significance of this. You said, oh, so they decided to put holiness on the Lord on all the bells of the horses. Well, that's nice. What you don't realize if you don't study your Old Testament is holiness to the Lord was engraved on the turban of the high priest. That's where it's said. That's where it's back. It's engraved on the turban of Aaron. He represented holiness to the Lord. He was supposed to be the representative that could get as close to God as he could to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Remember when Jim talked about this last week and he said what the priest had to do? He had to sacrifice for his own sins once a year, and then he just had enough to kind of get blood on the mercy seat. Remember that from Wednesday night? Now, if the bells of the horses have holiness to the Lord written on them, and before holiness to the Lord was on the turban of the high priest, what does that say about the place where these horses are at? It's a really holy place. If even the bells of the horses are holy to the Lord. Now, the pots in the Lord's house, okay, shall be like the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar are the bowls of blood, okay, that were there when they sacrificed. They put the blood in the bowls, they take it to the altar, they sprinkle it on the altar, and they pour it out inside the altar. That's what they did with them. That was holding the blood sacrifice. These were holy articles. Only certain people were allowed to even touch them and mess with them. Only a certain tribe of Levi was allowed to deal with them. These are the things that were stolen when Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon. I mean, took Jerusalem. These are the things that Belshazzar drank wine out of when Daniel said, You know, look at that hand on the wall. I'll tell you what it means. These are the bowls he's talking about. But then he says, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls. The pots, when they sacrifice offerings, not the sin offering. The sin offering was burned completely. But fellowship offerings were sacrificed and then cooked and then eaten. And they were boiled. And they were boiled in pots in the Lord's house. Part of the job of one of the groups of the priests was to boil the meat. And then whoever offered the fellowship offering, the priest got a share. And then the person who offered it got a share. And they had a meal together. They had a fellowship meal. Okay? And if you remember from Ezekiel, when they described that really fantastic temple, you know, in great detail, it had places for this, for cooking, for the cooking pots. Now it says the pots, even the pots that are boiling the meat are going to be as holy as the bowls before the altar. So again, you have this notion of just widespread holiness. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Now he's outside the temple. First he said, in the house of the Lord. So here he has the holiest place, right, in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in the holy place where the altar was. You have the bowls, which are really holy. And he says, even the pots in the temple that are used to boil the meat are going to be as holy as them. And now he says, even outside the temple, every pot in Jerusalem and every pot in Judah are going to be holy. Now, if every single pot in the whole place is holy, what are the people?
Holy.
Holy.
Now, in the book of Leviticus, which is the working manual for the Levites,
mm-hmm.
the theme of it is, be you holy, for I am holy. That is repeated over and over again in the New Testament to Christians.
Yep.
A holy place. That's it.
Yeah.
Also, back up to the bells on the horses.
Yeah.
If I recall, weren't the bells on the horses to serve a dual purpose in the event of a war? They frightened the enemy and they encouraged the friendlies.
I don't know that, but that would make some sense.
That's
obviously, they like to make noises to sound like they were a much bigger army, yeah. Right? And I know that the priests were supposed to have bells on them, so they'd know. You know, people would know. So yeah, there's a lot of interesting things you can learn even deeper on that. Then he says, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Talking about all these pots. Now hold it. If we're talking about the New Jerusalem and heaven over here, but now he's talking about people making sacrifices? I thought our sacrifices were over. I thought Christ was our sacrifice. Well, he is, first of all. But what kind of sacrifice?
Living sacrifice.
He was a sacrifice for sin. No more need for sacrifice for sin. But there were lots of other sacrifices that people made. You know what they were? They were fellowship offerings and friendship offerings. The sin offerings, Christ took care of. The fellowship offerings and friendship offerings, guess what? Do you know what we do when we pray? God says, your prayers rise up like incense to me. Like a sweet savor.
Romans 12:1.
Yeah.
He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Yeah. So the sacrifices he's talking about here are not sin offerings. They're fellowship offerings. They're offerings of dedication and love. And then it says, in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Okay, who were the Canaanites?
They occupied the land that was given to Israel.
To Abraham before, and Joshua and the army had kicked them out, right? And they didn't completely kick them out. That was a source of problems for them for the whole period of time. When God says, there ain't no more Canaanites in my house, what's he saying?
All are his people.
All are his people. These are my people, and they're all holy.
And in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile.
Right.
We're all one.
Well, he even says before, he says, all the people, he says, there are going to be people coming from all the nations, and I'm going to say, they're going to say, there's my God, and I'm going to say, they are my people. So he's already said a couple chapters ago that this is everybody, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, and us. Here he says, here's the description of the New Jerusalem. He says in the last chapter, he says it's a place of safety, there's no more destruction. It's been rebuilt. It was destroyed, remember, 70 AD. It's been rebuilt, but now it's a spiritual place. Everybody who lives there is holy, as holy as a priest. Every pot that they cook their supper in is as holy as the bowls that offered blood on the altar. And they're all my people. There's no Canaanite. There's no foreigner who's not my not one of my people. They're all my people. That's the picture that Zechariah is being given. This is the end of the book. Zechariah has been given this vision from the rebuilding of the temple, through the Maccabean revolt, through the coming of Christ and his sacrifice, through the proclamation of the gospel, the response to the gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Rome, the nations that attacked Jerusalem, okay, which we talked about last time, the judgment, and tabernacles, the reward, the harvest, the new Jerusalem, heaven. That's the picture he's being painted. Okay, that's it for Zechariah. Whew. We are going to, we have a few more minutes, and so we're going to start into the New Testament and dreams and visions, right? So we're going to take a little break from these monster apocalyptic visions that take, you know, weeks and months to go through. And we're going to cover some of the visions. We're going to get to the other one. Revelation is coming. We're going to get there in about a week or two. But we have other dreams, and the whole purpose of the class was to study dreams and visions. So if I start with the Gospels, tell me about the dreams you remember from the Gospels. Who had dreams and visions in the Gospels?
Mary, Joseph.
Mary and Joseph? Who else?
Wasn't it Paul?
Paul did, not in the Gospels, but Paul does later, yes.
John's mother, there's...
Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah.
The wise man had a vision.
Huh?
The wise man had a vision.
Yeah. They were told in a dream. Mary and Joseph actually were told in several different dreams what to do.
What about, was it Pilate's wife?
Yeah. It says, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have been tormented today in the dream. Yeah. You're right.
Was it Pilate or Herod's wife?
It would have been Pilate's. Yeah.
And Paul did have visions.
Yeah, he had visions, and we'll talk about those. But before we leave the Gospels, because really there are some dreams and visions talked about in the book of Acts, and then Paul talks about some in his writings. But just in the Gospels, there's one other major situation. Maybe two. There's one for sure. The Mount of Transfiguration. Right? There's several more. What did the women see when they went to the tomb? The morning resurrection. Yeah. They saw some angels, didn't they? And the angels talked to them.
But is that a dream or a vision that they saw?
Well, a dream just means that they were asleep. It's a vision that happened at night. Visions happen to people when they were awake. They said they saw them. I mean, you know, Abraham's sitting there, and three people walk up to him and say, you know, he says, oh, come here, let me take care of you, you know, let me be a good, hospitable Arab here, you know, Bedouin. And then they say, we're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and take it out. And he realizes he's talking to angels. And, you know.
When Jesus was appearing to people after his resurrection, are those visions?
That would qualify probably. They're not figurative though, right? Those are just physical events. I mean, they're just physical events that happened that didn't have any kind of figurative meaning to them.
Some of those events, they thought they had seen a vision, but it wasn't a vision. It was actually happening.
Yeah. They said, oh, we've seen a ghost. They said that at one point. We've seen a ghost. It's all Jesus. Okay. So let's take a brief look at the visions of Mary and Joseph. So let's go to Matthew. And because this won't take long, because there's really not a whole lot said. If I can get over there. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. We have verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And that's it. I'm sorry. He keeps going. So all this was... Oh, this is Matthew writing. And he just says, this is all done, you know, so this would be what the prophet said about being born of a virgin and God with us and all that. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord told him. There's one thing you can say about Joseph. Joseph does this, right? God says, Joseph, go do this. He says, yes, Lord. He said, that's what he did. So he went ahead and married Mary. And then the wise men come. The wise men, chapter 2, the wise men come. They've seen this star in the east. They had some idea that there was something they needed to go find. They go find Jesus. Herod's investigating because he's worried about, you know, some king that's going to rise up that's going to take his place. And they go and find the child. They give him the gifts. Then it says, verse 12, then, chapter 2, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So that's all we know about that dream. Is they, you know, they had a dream, said, don't go back to Herod, don't tell him where the child lives. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. By night, notice. Dream was over, Joseph gets up and says, on the donkey, Mary, we got to get out of here. Okay, that's the next dream. Then, and of course, then Herod decides to kill all the children, trying to kill him. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel. This is the beauty of Joseph. He just does it. He just does what God says. Doesn't wait around. Now here we go again. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. And he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. So there you go. Those are the dreams around Joseph. Now if you look at Mary's dreams, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Okay, so here you have... In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw them, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you shall be mute, not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people waited for Zacharias. And it goes on. So, here we have, who shows up? Gabriel. Where have we heard of Gabriel before? He shows up all over the Old Testament. We know Gabriel. And we've looked at all the visions, right? He talks to Daniel. Right? He probably shows up and talks to Zechariah. I mean, to Ezekiel. This is Gabriel. So here he is again, and he says, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to tell you. So this is something really continuous that we see. when angels come to tell people something, they're coming from God, they're being sent, and they come and they let them know, and they leave proof. We'll stop there, and then we'll cover Mary's vision, and the rest of the New Testament next time.